welcome this morning. If you're still looking for a seat, grab one. There's some up front. I know that we have some brave, bold people that are in the front, but we'd love to have more. Hey, we want to dismiss kids before we get into the scriptures this morning. So any kids that we have for Kids Church, first grade through fifth grade, go ahead and go towards the back, the corner over there. There's Stephen and Haley. They will lead them across the hall into their classroom. And they're always welcome to stay here in the service for the message, but they're also welcome to go, if they want to Kids Church. So parents, after the sermon, you can pick them up during the first or second song or so. You know, I was reminded yesterday, I was thinking about this weekend, Labor Day weekend, and I remembered something. 20 years ago today, my wife, Sarah, and I, we were visiting her folks, and at that time, they lived in Annandale, Minnesota, which is about an hour northwest of here, and we were visiting them, staying for the weekend, and we drove into a church in Minneapolis that day to attend, and I remember the pastor that day started off with an illustration, something related to cheese curds. And at that time, I just thought it was weird. I didn't really understand it. But now, 20 years later, living in the Twin Cities, I totally get it. Because if they're not here this morning, people from our church family are off eating cheese curds somewhere at the state fair. So the last weekend of the state fair, last weekend of summer, kind of. School starts again for a lot of kids this coming week. So it's the end also of summer. It's the end of our sermon series that we've been in for this summer on the book of Psalms, summer Psalms. So as we prepare for that, let me pray for us as we open up the word and bring this summer series that we've been in to a close here today. Lord, thank you for this time to worship you, to sing praises to your name. Lord, we want to lift you high this morning. We want to exalt you. It's not about us, it's about you today. And Lord, we want our focus, we want our eyes, our hearts to be focused upon you, Lord. And at the same time, as we lift you up, we know that in you we are satisfied. In you is our only hope for joy, for everything that our hearts desire. Our hope is in you and you alone. So Lord, would you fill us today as we look to you? Would you reveal more of yourself to us? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, change us through your word, through your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're wrapping up our series that we've been in for this summer through the book of Psalms, and there's 150 of them. We didn't go through all of them, of course, but every summer for the last 3 years, we've been chipping away at 10 to 12 to 13 Psalms or so, and today we are wrapping up this summer with Psalm 36, with a message called Seduction and Satisfaction. Seduction and Satisfaction. Now, the title to Psalm 36 lets us know that, like many of the Psalms, the author is King David. And the title, or the superscription at the beginning of Psalm 36, it says, "To the choir master," so written for the choir master. If you didn't know, the book of Psalms was a sort of ancient hymn book for the nation of Israel. It was a guide to their worship and praise of God. So this is written to the choir master of David, the author. And then there's a comment that says, "The servant of the Lord," referring to King David, the author of Psalm 36, as the servant of the Lord. Now, if you've never read in the Old Testament the stories and the life of King David in some of the historical books, like 1 and 2 Samuel especially, he is a fascinating character. The most important king by far in all the Old Testament. And he's called the servant of the Lord, but if you read through the storyline of the Bible, you see that there's a promise to King David from God. God promises David that, "I'm going to put a ruler on your throne who's going to rule forever." So David becomes a predecessor and a pointer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, capital S. David points to him, and eventually the line of Jesus includes David, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it refers to David as a man after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart, a man of integrity, a man of passion. As I said, wrote many of the Psalms. Jesus, the Messiah, is a direct descendant of him. David was a good man, but don't miss it, he was a flawed man. David was a good man, but he was also a flawed man. If you look in the book of 2 Samuel, you'd see some very explicit evidence of that. David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. He abused his power as king. He seduced her. He committed adultery. She became pregnant. And then to cover up that sin, those sins, David had her husband killed, Uriah. So David commits adultery, he commits murder, and he is finally confronted by one of his close friends and prophets, a guy named Nathan, who calls him out of his sin, points out his sin, and that eventually breaks David before God, and he repents, confesses, and turns back to the Lord after being ensnared in this deep lie and secret of sin. Listen to this confession and repentance that David gives in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So David knew God deeply, but he also knew that what it was like to be ensnared by the choices of his sin. He knew God, but he also knew what it was to be a sinner and to be caught in sin, to be ensnared in sin, and to confess sin before God. Whether you're here today as a follower of Jesus, or whether you're here today as not a follower of Jesus and maybe just interested in what Christianity is all about, or maybe you're skeptical, maybe you're not yet even willing to entertain the thought of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, that's okay, we're glad you're here. But wherever you're at today, one thing is true of every single person in this room. One thing is true. Each of us knows from experience what it means to be ensnared by sin. Each of us knows what it means to be ensnared by sin. Each of us knows what it means to be a sinner. Man, woman, child, all of us. The Bible tells us that there's no one on the face of the earth that is not without sin. Well, what is sin? Very simply, it's willful rebellion against God, our Creator. It's rebellion against God. And it began with our first parents all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. We live as broken people in a world that's broken by sin. So David in Psalm 36 has some things to say to us about sin, and like us being a person experienced with sin. In Psalm 36, David, he contrasts the path of sin with the path of knowing God. The path of sin with the path of knowing God. Listen to what he says. Psalm 36. It's 12 verses. It's shorter than last week. Verse 1. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So the experience of the wicked and of the righteous are contrasted in this psalm. The structure is fairly clear. If you would look at the beginning of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 1, you would see that the book of Psalms, it opens by setting forth two pathways, two paths of righteousness and wickedness. Those who know and love God and follow God, and their lives show evidence of knowing God. And then the wicked, those who reject God, those who go about life going their own way apart from God. And that theme carries throughout the book of Psalms, the path of righteousness or wickedness. So now in Psalm 36, we have those ways, those pathways contrasted with each other, where the wicked and where the righteous specifically find their satisfaction or their delight. What do they pursue? What motivates them on each person on each of those paths? For the wicked, they seek satisfaction in the seductiveness of sin, making their own way apart from God. And for the righteous, they find true satisfaction in God's steadfast love. Now, on both pathways, there are sinful people. The difference is that the righteous, by faith, are cleansed from their sin as they follow the Lord, as they look to him. Now, David structures this psalm in these two contrasting sections. Let's look at the first one, the first section, verses 1 through 4, the seductive lure of sin. Notice what David says about the person who follows the path of wickedness. He says, there's no fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God before his or her eyes. Now, the knowledge of God, knowing about God, and the fear of God, these are two different things. It's not that the wicked or those on that path of wickedness, it's not that they don't believe God exists. They just don't care. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. They're, you could say, bored with God. Listen to how one pastor and writer, Tim Keller, describes this attitude of those that are on the path of wickedness. He says, fearing God is not mere belief in him. It is to be so filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God that we tremble at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing him. Sin shrugs at God. I love how he describes that. Sin looks at God and says, I'll go this other way. Its essence is failing to believe not that he exists, but that he matters. This attitude is deadly. Fear of God and self-understanding grow or diminish together. Indifference toward God is a form of self-conceit and self-deception. To feel no need for God is to be out of touch with reality. Such people have ceased to be wise. What starts as mere overconfidence can grow into dishonesty and cruelty. Sin is spiritual cancer. I think that's a great explanation of what it looks like to have no fear of God before your eyes, what David is talking about, as Tim Keller writes there on Psalm 36. Sin causes a destructive obsession with self, with ourselves. It's self-absorbed, it's narcissistic, it's totally irrational. The early church theologian, Augustine, he described sin as being bent in toward ourselves. So instead of pointing to God in worship, we're bent in toward our own selfish desires. I think that's a great description to where we want to be God, to where we want to rule our own lives. That's what it's like for those that are not following Jesus. We want to make our own way. We want to be king. We want to pursue our own satisfaction on our own terms. Now look how David describes what sin does to a person. He flatters himself. He has ceased to act wisely. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil, so he welcomes evil. And even more than that, sin affects every single aspect of who we are. Maybe you've heard of the term that theologians use oftentimes called total depravity. Total depravity. The Bible says that we are totally depraved. And what that means, well, what it doesn't mean is that we're as bad as we could be. I don't know about you, but I know I could be a lot worse, right? We could be a lot worse than we are. But what total depravity means is that every single aspect, every part of who we are is tainted by sin. There's no part of us that is not affected by the brokenness of sin. And David stretches to communicate that truth because look at how he describes sin in this psalm. Our heart, our eyes, the words of his mouth ceased to act wisely. The mind, the will, not rejecting evil. The actions, he sets himself. It's communicating that apart from God, and for even those that follow God, if you're in this world, we're affected by sin at every level of our lives. It consumes us, and it makes us its slave. Yet, we're not forced to act in rebellion against God. Those that David is describing here on the pathway of wickedness, they're not being coerced or pushed or drugged. They're willingly walking that pathway, willingly being enslaved to their slave master, intentionally chasing after what they believe will satisfy them, running after it, pursuing it. And look at verse 2. The boasting or the flattery of the wicked person is that he's able to keep his sin covered up, and he's able to keep it confined and keep it hidden from the view of others, when ultimately it will find he or she out. And ultimately, if it doesn't find them out in this life, God sees everything and will bring it to account. And look at the actions of the wicked person. Self-centered boasting, troublesome and deceitful speech, unwise actions, scheming trouble and evil, welcoming evil. I was thinking about this week, reading this psalm, and I was sitting at my table, my dining room table, and trying to just get a handle on how David is describing sin. And I was looking at my front door, and this image was in my mind of, you know, what's the most terrifying thing that could like come to your front door, right? Just to picture sin. And I was envisioning a grizzly bear. I don't know, that's what's terrifying to me. A grizzly bear at my front door, like gently knocking. Just like real gently and harmlessly knocking. Only to go and open that door and be like devoured, right? By this massive grizzly bear. I don't know if you've heard stories. I've never hunted grizzly bear, but I don't know if you've heard stories. One of the things that hunters will often say that hunt grizzly bears is that the hunter becomes the hunted. You ever heard that? The grizzly bear is very smart, and it'll actually loop around and start tracking you and hunting you, which is very similar to what sin does in our lives. We pursue it, but it ends up pursuing us and hunting us. And the only thing that sin wants, the only thing that Satan wants is to destroy. To destroy. There's no line. There's no boundary. There's no one that's off limits. No one. Men, women, children, no one. Sin wants to destroy. Just ravage us like a grizzly bear. Some of you know that we had a good friend this summer where a secret lifestyle of sin was, it came to light. Just heartbreaking, heartbreaking. This female friend of ours. And as we've been walking through this situation with her husband that knew nothing about it, one of the things that this woman had said that was entrenched in this sin and deep secret lifestyle for a couple years or more, she said this, which was strange to us at first. She said, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how this happened. And when I heard that, I thought, what do you mean you don't know how this happened? You're the one that did these things, right? But I kind of understand what is behind that statement because it has to do with the seductiveness of sin that David's talking about. Because when you open small doors to sin over a period of time, you eventually find yourself in a place you never imagined you'd end up. The way that sin works usually is not that we make this giant leap from point A to point B over here, but it's actually small little doors that we open and compromises that we make, and we're getting deeper and deeper in sin and more secret and more hidden and more seduced. And then all of a sudden, it's like we're over here, and it's like, how in the world did that happen? But it's through these small little doors, whatever sin it is, that happens. The false promises, the fleeting thrills of sin, they lead you to the edge of a deadly cliff, and the only thing sin wants to do is not for you to admire the view, but throw you off of it and destroy you and me. How does the Apostle Paul describe our hopeless predicament due to sin? Listen to what he says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. And by the way, in the last verse of this passage, he quotes Psalm 36, 1. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You hear that? Psalm 36:1. The only one who can rescue us from that predicament, from our sins, is the one who never sinned. The one who defeated sin. The one who died in our place as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. The one who is able to cleanse us completely. Every stain, every shame of our sins. Our only hope from rescue from our sin is the rescuer himself, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at what it says up on the screen here. Talking about Jesus, it says, for our sake, God made him, God made Jesus, the Father made the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the God-man, the Son of God, without sin, blameless, innocent. In going to the cross, God made him sin, in other words, made him a substitute in our place. He took my place on the cross that was rightly deserved for me, the mocker, the sinner, in order that through faith in him, I can be cleansed, I can be made righteous and pure before God. If you've never heard that message before, it's the simple gospel message in a nutshell, the good news about Jesus Christ, that my sin, I'm done for. I have no way to help myself, but God made Jesus and sent Jesus, the rescuer, to die in my place, to rise from the grave in my place, so that through faith in him, I can be forgiven of sin and share in the victory with him over sin, death, and Satan. That's the message of the gospel. Have you experienced that today? Have you come to the place in your life where you've believed on Jesus, in Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins? It is your only hope. It is my only hope, Jesus Christ. Are there sins in your life that you need to bring into the light and experience God's love and forgiveness today? Maybe, as I said, that's for the first time. As a follower of Jesus, you want to say, Jesus, I want to give you the junk in my life. Maybe the stuff that nobody even knows about, but you know about. I want to give that to you, confess that, turn from it. Would you cleanse that? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you make me whiter than snow, as your word says? Take away the shame and the guilt of that sin. Or maybe you are a follower of Jesus, and there's things that you have been hiding, covering up. There's stuff in the darkness that is causing you to feel guilty and ashamed. God's saying, bring that into the light. There's no hope with hiding it. Bring it into the light. Bring it into the light. Listen to how David himself describes what it was like to keep his sin hidden. You don't want to do it. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So David's saying that in not confessing our sins, in keeping whatever it is out of the light of bringing it before God, when we do that, it eats us, it destroys us from the inside out. But bringing that into the light, there's into God's love, into God's forgiveness, into the truth of the gospel, there's hope, there's freedom, there's forgiveness, there's life in bringing those things into the life. There's freedom in bringing your sins into the light of God's love. Why does David start this psalm on such a downer, right? Why does he start by just diving deep into the seductiveness of sin? It's so that against that backdrop, we can see how great God's love is, which is the second section of the psalm. The majority of the psalm deals with the great love of God. Verses 5 through 12, the satisfying love of God. He talks about the greatness of God's love, the joy of God's love, and then also the permanence of God's love. Notice the attributes of God here, verses 5 through 6. Steadfast love, or covenant love, this love that's experienced in relationship with who God is. Faithfulness, righteousness. God is the judge, which means he's holy. He will take sin into account. He's the Savior. Now, David uses imagery from creation or from nature to communicate the greatness of God's love. Look what he says, verse 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. It's like he's stretching, using human language to try to picture, to try to describe how great, how massive the love of God is. And that's one of the great things about the Psalms, using poetic language to picture these things. The magnitude of God's love. It's so great. And then he moves on to talk about the joy of God's love. Look again at verses 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. To say that God's love is precious is to make an assessment of its value. And the only person that can say that is someone that has experienced it, to know its preciousness. You can't, in other words, look from the outside of what it means to know God and say, oh, it's so precious to know him. right? You can only say that from the inside of the circle in knowing God through faith and experiencing the greatness and the joy of his love to be able to say how precious it is. So it's the confession that David is making, the testifying of someone who is experiencing that great love from the inside, from faith in God as a follower of him. The joy, the enjoyment. And he uses imagery to describe what it looks like to experience that love. He says, to take refuge. It's like taking refuge, a chick under its mother's wings. It's like feasting. It's like drinking deeply from this river of the delights of God. It's like seeing the light, having life illuminated, using all these images to try to picture for us what it's like to experience that preciousness of the love of God. The greatest crime in the universe is to exchange that love of God, which is available to us through Jesus, to exchange that for something else. To exchange the worship of God, the Creator, for something else that we really believe will give us joy, enjoyment, the satisfaction that we're looking for. And that is the essence of sin, that exchange. That's the essence of what it means, what idolatry is all about. Not necessarily bowing down to a golden statue, but to take God and say, I'd rather have something else. That's the essence of idolatry. Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet Jeremiah, he describes that evil of forsaking God and pursuing soul satisfaction in other places. Look at this verse. Jeremiah says, now he's quoting, he's delivering a message from the Lord, and it's a message that is rebuking the people of Israel who have committed idolatry against God, okay? He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So you see the picture of idolatry here. Two evils. Number one, leaving, forsaking that the greatness of the love of God. The fountain of living waters, Jeremiah calls it. To turn from that. And then the second part of idolatry, the worst part, is the second part. To hew out cisterns, to dig our own wells to try to satisfy ourselves. But Jeremiah says they're broken. They're cracked. They don't even hold, they can't even hold water. So it's this vivid picture of idolatry, of us intentionally turning from God and trying to make our own way, digging in the mud and making these cisterns that don't even work, don't even satisfy. It's a picture of sin. Back to Psalm 36. David ends by talking about the permanence of God's love. Look what he says in verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. To know God, to experience the steadfast love of God, is to experience a living relationship, a personal relationship with God, and as a result, to possess a life that's being transformed by him. David mentions a couple things that could pull him off track from that. He prays, he asks God, help not arrogance to get a hold of me. Help pride to not get a hold of me. And God, secondly, help the company of the wicked, those who do not love you, help them not to pull me down away from your love. Because as he says in verse 12, away from God, the only thing that is there in that place is death. The only thing away from God is death, despair, deep disappointment, and inevitably judgment, as David looks ahead to the judgment of God for everyone that pursues their own course apart from him. So in Psalm 36, David, the man of God, the man who loved God with all his heart, the man that the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, a good man but a flawed man, he tells us what sin looks like, and he tells us what the love of God looks like. He contrasts the two in this psalm, the path of sin with the path of knowing God. The seductive lure of sin on the one hand, but far greater on the other hand, the satisfying love of God. The most effective motivation to fight against the horrors of sin in our lives, it's actually a greater love, a superior satisfaction, a greater joy, a greater delight. We don't resist sin and fight against sin by being consumed about by rules and regulations about how to avoid it. The way that we resist sin, the way that we fight sin, the way that we turn from it is exactly what David is outlining for us. We resist sin by being captivated by the soul-satisfying love of God. Do you see that? So it's not, as a follower of Jesus, you have to have this rules checklist of all these rules to just keep you away from everything that's big and bad out there. He's saying the way that you go on, that you follow the path of righteousness, is to know God and to see God for all he is, and to pursue your joy and your delight in the love of God. So it's actually a motivation of love. We have an opportunity today to celebrate the love of God through what we call the Lord's table, or you may have grown up in a tradition where it was referred to as communion. Here at Antioch, we do that. We do this the first Sunday of the month. And we're celebrating the love of God through this ordinance that Jesus has given to us by remembering the love of God that was poured out on the cross. The greatest demonstration of the love of God is the cross, where the holiness of God and where the love of God meet. How can God, how can our Creator be holy and loving? You just have to look to the cross. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And he takes sin so seriously that he sent his son to die for us. Love, mercy, holiness, they meet at the cross. And as we take the Lord's table together, as we celebrate communion together, we're celebrating the cross. It symbolizes the bread and the cup. They symbolize the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. The only thing that can cleanse us, renew us, forgive us, remove all of our stains. So you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church if you're here. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, we invite you to participate in this celebration with us. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, make participating in the Lord's table with us today your first act as a follower of Jesus, and please tell somebody that. Tell somebody that. We're going to have a few songs here as the worship team leads us, and we have a couple stations with the elements, one up here and then one in the back. Feel free to go to either one during this next set of music as individuals, families, roommates, friends, whatever you want. And then we'll close together at the end. Let me pray for us as we enter into this time. Lord, thank you that you took the initiative to provide a remedy for our sin problem, a problem that is so deep and is so involved and is so broken that we have no chance of dealing with it ourselves. But Lord, you dealt with it. You dealt with it by sending your son Jesus to die in our place that we can be forgiven. God, that's the message of the gospel, and we praise you for it. May we never tire of that simple truth of what you've done for us. And Lord, thank you that we can remember this in a special way as we physically take these elements, the cup, the bread, remembering the cross. Remind us, Lord, of what you've done on our behalf and who we are in you through faith, Jesus. That we're cleansed, that we're renewed, that we're your children through faith in you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.